Good morning, church. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a text that if you've done any chronological Bible read through, it's a text you don't want to get to, right? Too bad we can't just have just Genesis 1 and 2. But Genesis 3 is a reality. It's very much true, not just of the first Adam and Eve, but it is true of us. Hence, the title of the section that I titled here, The Fall, I intentionally have as a subtitle, Listening to a Creature's Voice. Most of the time when you do a title, you're supposed to capitalize every key word. I intentionally left the C lowercase, right? Because up to this point in Genesis 1 through 2, God's voice has been the only one speaking and making pronouncements. At the end of Genesis 2, we also get the words of Adam, who affirms the goodness of God, the gift giver, and of his gift, the woman, right? He makes that declaration. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, right? He makes that beautiful poem that reminds him of the not just the good gift giver, but why he gave the gift. And at the end of Genesis 2, we read in that account, after the poem, the author reminds us that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Very important. It's foreshadowing something to come. In our Bibles, we have chapter divisions. Those are not inspired. They're actually there for our help, right? Imagine doing a Bible study and trying to find the verse that you're looking for without chapters and verses. That would be really hard, right? And so, but they're not inspired. And so really, when you're reading the Genesis account or any account, you should go right from the end of chapter 2 where they are naked and they're unashamed, not just before the Lord, but before each other. There's an openness. There's a freedom. They don't even know what shame is because there's no sin. And what we find in the very next account, the very next words of the author for us, is that he writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat, of your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." And the text will continue. Do you see that? Earlier, they were naked and unashamed. Within 7 verses into the next chapter, they know that they're naked, and with that, they cover themselves up. What we find within the text here, it may be a story that really does start all the way back in the beginning, and we may feel like it's very distant. The reality of the matter is it's not. For the one who has truly been redeemed grows, yes, in their knowledge of Christ and the gospel, who God is. You do grow in that. But you also grow in understanding the wickedness of our previous condition, the old flesh. The more as a Christian I grow, the more honest I get about who God is and what he has said about himself, but also more honest about who I am and where I would be apart from him. That's where Genesis 3 is really helpful. And what we will find within the entirety of this chapter, because it's all going to be one section that we're going to look at together, is we are going to see that even though curses are pronounced and things happen exactly as God said it would, death would enter, throughout the chapter is grace all over the place. And what we will find within the narrative will be, though, another voice, a creature's voice, one who was made really on the same day that humanity was made just earlier, right? The serpent. God in his grace continues to pursue man and woman. That's what we find in this text. And so as we look at this section, I want us to be driven to the big idea. And so instead of just giving you a statement this week from this section, of chapter 3, I want to give you a question, then answer it with a big idea. And really, this is the crux of chapter 3. So whose voice ultimately will you heed? Will you heed the maker or the creature? You see the C in lowercase, right? Because that's everything else. Everything else is lowercase. God alone is capital. He is God alone. And so the question is, whose voice will you heed, the maker or the creature? And ultimately, the mandate of the text is that you and I must believe God's goodness as it is put on display through his provision and ultimately the promise of full deliverance, right? Are you going to believe God? If you believe God, you know that he's a good God who has dealt bountifully with his people, right? We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. The question is, did God truly provide, as we talked about earlier in the last section, did he provide everything humanity and creation needed in Genesis 1 and 2? What's the answer? Yes, right? Did he provide everything that they needed to live unto him? And what's the answer to that part? Yes. And if they had simply done what God had said, we'd all be in the garden. We would not be at Prior Lake Baptist Church on a Sunday morning when it was -6 this morning, right? Because I was out early. -6, and it felt worse than that, right? We wouldn't have to deal with frost, and we wouldn't have to deal with, like, I got this de-icing spray that I bought for the first time this year. And it's great having cars, but it stinks that they can't all fit in the garage, right? And so, like you said, they're spraying the de-icer at 5 o'clock in the morning. And guess what? At certain temps, it works really great. At other temps, it doesn't work. It makes it worse. So I had to pull over at some point, just wait for my heater to hurry up in here. Yeah. I warm up so I could get rid of the ice on the frost on my windshield. Like, we wouldn't have to worry about any of that. Like, is there four seasons in heaven? I don't know. Is there snow in heaven? Okay, if there is, it's not going to be like it is. It's not going to be the same experience, right? Like maybe it's like when you were a kid and you actually liked when it was snowy, right? Maybe it's just going to be delight. That's all it's going to be, without the pain of actually putting your hand in it and getting cold. I don't know. But what we are told within the text is that our God has given everything that creation needs, and especially humanity. He has not just given them good gifts, but he has given them good roles. He's given them each other. And that's what the text is laying out. But what we find in Genesis 3 is that there's another voice that enters into the story. And now humanity has to make a choice. Will we listen to that voice? And applicationally, let me drive you here. That voice in the text is clearly the serpent. By implication, I think it's Satan. Satan has embodied this creature who was once upright, because the curse will say he will now slither and crawl. Side note, because I'm probably not going to say it, is that when you get to the curses, note that the curse is directly upon the serpent. The serpent will now prostrate down and slide. Humanity is everything around them is going to be cursed, and there'll be impact upon them, but they themselves are not cursed, right? And so what do we find within this section? What we find ultimately is that we have to believe God, that he is really good. Like, do you ever struggle with God's goodness? When things don't go the way that you want it to go, expectations aren't met, disappointments happen. And the reality of the matter is, of course we do. I'm not the only one who struggles with that. But for us to run to question God's goodness, we're going to do exactly what Genesis 3 is telling us not to do. What exactly the gospel of Christ has enabled us not to do anymore, right? And so God's goodness, we must believe that he's good because he's put it on display in his provision. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But what will enter now in Genesis 3 because of the fall is also the promise that he who is creator and maker will also take the role of becoming and being the redeemer, right? That's what we find. He's so gracious. Genesis 3:15. If you actually linguistically, everything is driving to Genesis 3:15. That first proclamation of the gospel, the one who will come, who will be the snake crusher. He will be, yes, bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And so what I want us to see within this text again is that we must believe God's goodness as it is put on display through his provision and his promise of full deliverance. So Genesis 3 lays out ultimately the progression of sin. Sin lures us to move away from heeding the voice of God, to follow ultimately other voices. And so I see a breakdown in the structure that goes from a question to a statement and a question to a statement. And so the first question I want us to address in verses 1 through 7 is this question, who will you believe? And the statement that goes alongside that is this language of temptation. Temptation to disobey is strong, isn't it? The man and the woman are going to be lured. The same lure that Satan dangled in front of himself and bit on that led to a third of the angels falling will be the same lure that he will use against the man and the woman, right? Equality with God. That somehow God is stingy. Like, is he? He's not. So the question, who will you believe, will be the first question we'll answer from the text. But in verses 8 through 13, we'll see the truth that God's word will always come to pass. It happens exactly as God said. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, what? That shall he also reap. And it's actually grace that we reap it. That's the point. And that's what we're going to find. Yes, humanity is going to make the choice to fail. But what a good God we serve. And we're going to be confronted, like Adam and Eve are, by God, with our sin, just like they are. Third thing we'll see in this statement, this progression of sin, is the question, what will be the result? That's the consequences pronounced. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a couple Sundays, right? I can't do this all in one sitting, guys. You guys know me. When you see 4 points, it's at least a two-part message, okay? Right? But what will be the result? And then ultimately, the last point that we'll look at is that humanity is all cast out from the garden. They're cast out of the garden. And ultimately, what we find is the consequences affected. And so things move really rapidly in the second point and the fourth point. Actually, the language itself will even bear it out that it's going to move it really quickly. But I want us to see this truth, that God is good. He's given us everything we need to live unto him. But the reality of the matter is we believe that somehow he's stingy, that he doesn't provide. And that's what Adam and Eve believe. And ultimately, they then need to rely upon the truth that this God who does not lie has promised a redeemer to come. And so let's unpack these four truths. First a question, then a statement, then a question, then a statement. Let's just look at the first two, Lord willing, this morning. This language of who will you believe and that God's word will always come to pass. So as we come to Genesis chapter 3, I want to remind you of the pattern of narratives. Don't read narratives like epistles, okay? It's not Paul giving commands, instructing the church at Ephesus, okay? It's a story. There's a poetic story at that in the beginning of Genesis. It's all over the first 11 chapters. The poetry is quite rich and beautiful. But I want to remind us that when you're thinking narrative, what's the structure? This will help us as we look at this story in chapter 3. There's some type of beginning information within a story. Think of your fifth grader telling you about their day, right? They have some kind of backstory. Well, today, Mrs. So-and-so wasn't there. That's backstory. We had another teacher. They called her something. It started with the S, but I didn't know what it was. A substitute? Yeah, that's it. Right? They're giving you back information. But eventually, if they just give you back information, that's a 13-year-old telling you a story. They're bogged down in the details, right? It's like, can you stop telling me all the details? I got enough backstory to understand what's going on. And that's narrative. There's always good backstory. If an author is doing a good job, which the Holy Spirit of God is the author of Scripture, so he does an absolute perfect job, right? He gives you the backstory and the information you need, and then it leads ultimately to some kind of conflict. If there's no conflict, it's really boring. I've used the illustration before, but there's a movie with the man from Anna Green Gables, Matthew. I don't remember the name of the movie. Don't watch it. There's like really no conflict in the whole movie. It is a man riding his tractor, driving to go visit his brother from Wisconsin to Minnesota, and he's literally riding his John Deere tractor. Don't waste your time. It's so boring, right? It's so boring. Like it needs to move to something. Like, kid, tell me what's going on. What's the problem? Well, here's what we're finding. As the text moves, it moves from background information, it'll move to some kind of crisis, and then there'll be some kind of rising action. It will then continue to ascend until it comes to a place of climax, which will then lead to some descending action, and by the end of it, it will lead to some type of resolution. That's every good story. That's how you should tell stories. That's how you should read stories. If an author cannot do that properly and clearly, they're probably not a good author. If you want some examples of good authors, I'll be glad to share with you about that. But this is really the structure of all narratives, and biblical narratives do not really veer from this at all either. One author, William Barrick, says this about narrative. He said, narrative in the Hebrew Bible consists of the relating of a series of events in some kind of sequential order, whether it's logical or chronological. Ours is both logical and chronological, okay? So we'll talk about that here in a bit. But what we find within the backstory is Genesis 1 and 2 is the backstory to the moving towards chapter 3. And what we find at the end of Genesis 2 again is that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. The backstory is everything's awesome. Like, it's not Lego Man, right, in the Lego movie. Like, literally everything is awesome. There is nothing wrong. Every giraffe and every zebra have its counterpart. Things function as they were. The four rivers in chapter 2 are all coming and feeding the garden, and the garden is being lush, right? Adam and Eve are eating from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said so, right? And they're like, can you imagine what that would taste like? Like, imagine tasting the fruit of Eden. No sin. Like, food is delicious on this side after sin. How delicious would it be on that side? And someday, on that day, we'll know, right? Okay? Food is awesome. And so this is what's actually unfolding. But what we find within the immediacy of chapter 3 is that the backstory includes now the voice of another. Derek Kidner, as he's writing about this, reminds us of the historicity of Adam and Eve. And he says this, that the New Testament assumed it and argues for it, making the first Adam as literal as the last, whose genealogy is indeed traced back to him in Luke chapter 3. According to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Adam was one man, and his sin, his one trespass, ultimately led to our sin, which would lead to the second Adam. Like, that's the point. This is real. This is not some made-up narrative, right? From the onset of this chapter, in chapter 3, the readers ultimately then are reading a historical story. They're introduced not just to God and humanity and all of creation at the very beginning, but they're introduced to this new character. In chapter 1, again, God is speaking. All the beasts of the field and air and water are there. Adam and Eve are there, the first man and the first woman. But in chapter 3, we are introduced to the antithesis to God and this voice that will now speak, and he's described. And so this is what I want us to see, right? I want us to see this truth, this question that leads us to really consider temptation and where it's rooted in. Who are you going to believe? Because there's all kinds of voices. And it's not just voices like here, but there's voices out there. And where else are there voices? In here, right? Do you talk to yourself? Like, maybe, have you ever been at places? Like, you're out, like, people outside, and they're like, oh, Johnny, I don't know. What should I do? Like, should we go get that? And you laugh at them, but you do the same thing. Maybe you're, like, socially kosher enough to realize don't do that out loud, because that's weird, right? But have you ever had that conversation? Like, why is the person cutting in front of me? Like, you're having that same conversations. You're talking to yourself. Voices are talking all the time. You have to differentiate the voices. And ultimately, what the text is saying, listen to one voice only. Forget all the voices. God's voice is the only thing that matters, right? So again, whose voice are you going to listen to? Temptation lures us to not listen to God and to disobey him. And so Christopher Ashe's words from the last time help us. The text ultimately is driving us and reminding us that God's why is the only thing that matters. Not your why, not my why. And what we find as we unpack the first seven verses as language of temptation is that this is not what they do. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He just asks simple questions, right? The serpent is, again, described here in the text. And how is he described? He's a serpent. He's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's important. All those statements are important. Meaning, the serpent is not God. He was made, right? Along with all the other beasts. But this serpent was crafty, and that language is important. We'll talk about that here in a second. But that language is important to describe the shrewdness of the serpent. And this voice, this one who's a created being, now moves towards man and woman, and he speaks to them. Whereas earlier, all they heard was God's voice and one another's, which they agreed with God, even in the cool of the day when they walked with God, right? Now this new voice is introduced, which again, there's so much application here. This is ultimately what everybody in our society demands, not just out there, but here. Listen to me! Listen to me! I want that! Well, we don't need each other's voices in that sense. We need each other's voices to speak what God says, right? We need his word to be heralded. That brings life. And what we find within this section is a serpent who's crafty starts to speak. Well, what's this word crafty? It's not like sewing, knitting, putting patches together, making crafts. The word crafty here has the idea of some type of shrewdness. It could either be positive or negative. Actually, in Proverbs chapter 12, 23, the same word is used that a prudent man, there's our word, conceals knowledge, but the heart of the fool proclaims folly. Like a wise person knows when to hold information and not just like talk to talk, right? There's wisdom in this individual. They know how to be shrewd and crafty in a good sense. But now this is used in a negative sense. Wenham says this about the word crafty. He says, on the one hand, it is a virtue, right? The wise should ultimately cultivate. But it misused, he says, it becomes willingness to beguile someone. That's this language and how it's used. It's very shrewd in how it's used to be able to turn people. Be careful. Some of us in this room are good with words. And one day when we stand before God, we'll give account not just for our actions, but the words that we speak. All of us will. But some of us use our words to plant half-truths like Satan does to get what we want. Be careful. You're not tricking God. And what we find within this narrative is Satan is doing this. The serpent is crafty. And instead of being a creature who submits to God, what does he do? He acts like he's the creator, like he has an authoritative voice. The backstory here, again, is building. Here's another creature that the Lord God has made who is now speaking. It implies to the reader that this one is more than, again, just a mere snake. Think Maniaca Gadara. I think that's what's happening. But he is still a part of creation, right? He's a part of the beast of the field. He is not the creator. He has no authority, but yet acts and speaks as though he does. Note how he is also using words, namely his own, to inform the mind of the woman and the man and to sway them. So what does he say? Look there in the text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That word actually is really important. It carries the idea of skepticism. It's like the kids who come down and the one kid comes down and says, Mom, Dad said this. And then and they're like, did they like really say that? Or did they say that you can't play video games? Because like maybe they meant that I could play video games. You're just not allowed to. You see the craftiness of it? What's also interesting to note, and I want to point this out because I want you to see it in the language of the text. Throughout Genesis 1, 2, and in the beginning of 3, you are going to see the combination over and over again by the author, the Lord God. It is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. When we get to Satan, what does he do in chapter in verse 1? He omits Yahweh, Lord, and he just calls him Elohim. What we find with the woman is when she speaks, he's been called Lord God all along in our English translation. She will follow suit with Satan and she will just call him God. Be careful. Words matter, right? Words matter. And what we say, we must uphold. And here within the language of the text, we're being reminded of the deceitfulness of sin. What we actually find in his first accusation there in Genesis or chapter 3, verse 1, did God actually say, he's actually questioning not just the actions of God, but also the person and his provision. How slight, again, is the twist with this first question. The word actually carries, again, skepticism. But what we find earlier in Genesis 2:16, we already read it, we already worked through it. What did God say? God, we already told what God had said. Look at 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of what? Every tree of the garden. Okay, this is free of charge for later, because I'll probably forget again. Eve, when she talks about what kind of tree she can eat from, she omits the word every. She just says that from the trees we can eat. She doesn't say every tree. She's starting to follow the pattern of the serpent. Be careful. We do this, do we not? Am I the only one who struggles with this? Or do we all do it? Like you have enough information and you want to do something, but to different people, you give a certain piece of information. And to other people, you give certain pieces of information. Because what you need from this person is different than what you want from this person. Whenever we do that, note that we are not being like our Creator. Our Creator's plain. He says exactly what he means. He not only says what he means, but he's going to do what he says. This is the point of the text. This is the glory of the gospel, that we don't have to live this way. And yet what we find within the language of the text is that Satan, in his craftiness and shrewdness, is imposing wrong half-truths and skepticism, not just about God's words, but God's person in the mind of this vulnerable couple. You and I need to be really careful that even, again, in our parenting, in marriage, in work, and in relationships, ultimately in any circumstances that you and I are a part of, that we're creature. Don't forget to remind yourself of that, right? Because when we talk and act like we're the creator, we're in trouble, because we're not. The only one who gets the capital is God, right? Jesus and the Spirit of God. They're the creator. We are creature. And it would have bode well both for the man and the woman, but also for the serpent. I don't know what he could have done, right? To know that they're creature. This is what we find in the text. One author says this, that the tempter begins with suggestions rather than argument. The incredible tone, "So God has actually said," is both disturbing and it's flattering. It smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Call your own heart to that truth. Call others. When they're doing that, go, "Wait, you're flattering. Don't use flattery." "Oh, pastor, well, we got five pastors, but pastor, you're my favorite pastor. What do you want?" Like, flattery does get you a certain distance because we're vain. But you have to be wise enough to discern how oftentimes we use our words for flattery. Be careful. God is not mocked. The text is reminding us of this truth, that he knows what's going on and the tempter knows what he's doing. John Salehammer, a little lengthier section, but let me just read you what he says because this is really helpful. He reminds the readers of the author's intention. He says this, that they had all the good that they would ever need, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God. The story of temptation is told with subtle simplicity in the text. The snake speaks only twice, but that is enough to offset the balance of trust and obedience between the man and the woman and their creator. The centerpiece of the story, he says, is the question of the knowledge of good. Not just good. God's already declared what's good, hasn't he? Over and over again. Day one, good. Day two, good. Day three, right? He's already declared it. And he has the authority to say it's good. And now another voice enters. And he goes, "Is God actually good?" Do you see the subtlety of it? Putting himself, the tempter does. And the woman will follow suit, and so will the man, as the one who determines goodness. Up to this point, Moses has recorded for us that the only one who has the moral right to make judgments on goodness is God. And he's done it. And every part of creation has followed suit, except the tempter, right? And so this is what we find. And if you read the accounts, I don't have time to go into it, but if you read the account in Isaiah, you will see the subtlety of how Satan fell for this exact same thing. This is how it all started. He felt like God was stingy, and he wanted to be like the Most High. That's what he tempts them in. So don't think that your temptation, my temptation today, is any different. God has not given us ultimately all we need for life, is what the tempter is saying. It's really the opposite, again, of chapter 1 and 2, where the author has reminded us that we have all we need to live unto God. And so what do we find, right? That's kind of the bigger piece, and everything now just kind of goes in rapid succession. Look at the text in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We find multiple things in this text about temptation. What? She omits the word "every" from every tree. Even her response omits the word "every" from the tree that are at her disposal. She minimizes God's goodness. Do you do that? Do I do that? Am I the only one that struggles? That's not fair. Like, that pastor gets to do this. That's not fair. Like, they have a nicer house than I do, right? Like, that's not fair. I've been serving the Lord faithfully, and why does this have to happen to me? The subtlety is not just in Adam and Eve's heart, but ours as well. We're vulnerable too. Apart from the gospel of Christ, we will do the same thing and omit truths about not just God, but his goodness to us. Not only does Eve do that, but in the text you also find that she says that you may eat of the tree in of the trees in the garden and not include the word every. What does she do? She adds to it. But she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's an addition. One author says that Eve is duly drawn. And by adding, neither shall you touch it, she is overcorrecting the error, magnifying God's strictness. There's a good application there for parents. Parents, be careful. Before you discipline your children and mete out judgment, get a hold of your own heart. Because sometimes we're not disciplining them because God said so. Sometimes we're disciplining them because we want something, because I said so, right? Be careful. Now, it could go the other way too, right? Not following through because of a fear of man. But in this situation, here's what we're doing. We're doing the same thing as Eve, and that she does. She omits the word every. She does not, listen and heed what God has said, and she adds to it. Wenham, again, writes about the vulnerable state of humanity at this point. And what does Satan do when they're newly made and they're just starting to learn about God and his world? Satan pounces, right? He's that lion, as Peter reminds us, who is looking to devour us. He does not fight fair. One author says that the Creator's generosity is not being given its full due, and he is being painted as a little harsh and repressive and forbidding the tree even to be touched. Be careful, we buy into that lie that somehow God's not good, that he's stingy. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, it's overflowing, it's teeming with fish. I guess if it was a place for a fisherman to fish, that's the honey hole you want to go to, right? That's the place that you want to set up and be able to just put it in and woo, woo, there's another one. Okay, now obviously there was no fishing back then, right? Okay, because they're not eating and consuming the fish, right? That's after when death enters. But think about that. What would that have been like? Would Adam and Eve not have seen the goodness of God overabundant in his creation? And the answer is they would have. Again, Waelke says this. He says, Eve gradually yields to the serpent's denials and ultimately his half-truths. And so what do we find in verses 4 and 5? But the serpent said to the woman, not just, again, questioning God's person and his stinginess. Did he actually say that? But he goes out, and now he goes really for the jugular. He goes, you will not surely die. But God said you would, you remember? In the day that you eat thereof, what did God say in Genesis 2 about the tree of knowledge? You will die. The language of dying, you will die. But now the serpent goes, no, 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 you're not going to die. But let me tell you what's going to happen in verse 5. For God knows, the word knows there is used in an inappropriate way by Satan, but the word is really fitting. In essence, he's saying he doesn't just have mental affirmation of something. He knows this by experience. He knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And actually, that's confirmed later. Remember in the end of chapter 3, when God has counsel among himself and he says, men and women, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're like us. They're knowers of good and evil, right? And that's not a good thing. Like, God is actually trying to keep them from that, because that would only bring death. And they should not have known about evil in that way. And yet what we find is that the first man and the first woman bite. The serpent tempts them, not just to question God's goodness, but even the follow through, right? Again, that God would not keep his word, which is the next thing that's coming up. You will not surely die. There is a sense in which, again, Satan was speaking a partial truth like we oftentimes will use to get ultimately what we want. And what's really interesting about this narrative is that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, did they immediately drop dead? Because then it would require some other means, right? To populate the earth. Like, it would have been Adam and Eve died upon eating the fruit. That's the narrator voice that I'm giving you, right? And then God made Michael and Michelle, right? And they had children and gardeners and they all lived in the garden. Well, that's not what happens. Actually, we're told later on in Genesis, do you know how long Adam lived? Adam lived for 930 years. That's a long time. Like, if I was Adam and I didn't see the effects of sin around me, I would be like, huh, Satan was right. So it's not just physical death here, which would ultimately come to Adam, but it's spiritual death. And we know that. And what they thought that would actually be that which would advance their desires, the opposite actually is true. He uses that language, God knows. He knows by experience that He's keeping things from you. What a stingy God you have. You see this? Right? Walkie says, you will ultimately, he's saying, you will be like divine beings. You will be knowers of good and of evil. And so, moving from 4 and 5, with clarity and simplicity, the author moves the narrative along, describing ultimately what happened after the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. Look there in 6 and 7. So when the woman saw, so all this dialogue's happened now, right? Two interactions with the serpent. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here's the conflict coming, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew, same root word, that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In the original, the structure here is just 8 simple Hebrew words, right? It's in our English, we need more words to describe things. But the language here carries the idea, and it centers upon those verbs. The woman saw, the woman took, the woman ate, and the woman gave, and the man ate. It's really that simple. Oh, man. Like, what are they starting to do, though? What is the text saying? They're like, oh, I can determine truth by my senses. Like, it's really important, this section of Scripture. It's reminding us of the autonomous nature of temptation and our own sin. She saw, her perspective is that the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil is clumped in her eyes with all of the other trees, and why shouldn't she have the right to eat of it? You see that? Like, I was thinking about this. I was like, why shouldn't she? We freely eat of this one is ultimately what's going through her mind. And what I thought about was, you remember in Lord of the Rings, if you've read it or you've watched the movies? Remember Bilbo and the One Ring? And he's like, he found it on his own when it came upon it. And there's that interaction between Gandalf, the wizard, and Bilbo. Bilbo has promised to give Frodo the ring upon his departing. You remember this? From his home? Gandalf says, I think you should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard? And Bill was like, well, no, yes. Now to come to it, he says, I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me. Gandalf says, there's no need for you to get angry. Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault, he says. Oh, that sounds like Genesis 2, 3. It's mine. It's my own. It's my precious. Remember this? Right? Precious, Gandalf says. It's been called that before, but not by you. And then there's that freaky part where he goes like this, and you're like, ah, right? And he's like, ah, what business is it of yours what I do with my own things, he says. I think you've had that ring for quite long enough. Bilbo puts it into his pocket, you remember? And he says, you want it for yourself. You see the deception? And then Gandalf says, Bilbo Baggins, and remember he turns into full size? In the little hobbit house? And then he goes, do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. Man, if we could insert that Tolkien-y thing into the narrative here, and it would be awesome. The serpent was like, hey, did he actually say? He knows you're not going to die. And then all of a sudden, Eve is like looking at it, and she's delighting, and she's about to take it. And Adam goes, like Gandalf, serpent, right? Don't listen to him, Eve. How different a story would this be? I'm trying to help you, which is the right role of the man to take. He should have been the protector. He should have been the one that didn't just protect the woman from the serpent and the temptation against God, but he should have been the man who protected the woman from herself and himself. And what we find at the end of the narrative, you know it. The person who's culpable. It's not by one woman came all sin. Like, humanly speaking, if you want to just talk really candidly as your pastor and as a male, I want to blame the woman. She is the one who saw it. She's the one who took it. She's the one who ate it. She's the one who gave it to me. But God has given responsibilities already in chapter 1 and 2. And the biggest culprit is Adam. Adam should have Gandalfed this situation, right? Don't make me some conjurer of cheap tricks. He should have, but he doesn't. Okay, there's lots of application there, especially for the men in the church, both single and married. We are to protect one another and protect the flock. Sometimes from wolves from outside. Sometimes from dangers within. Sometimes from dangers within. Right? This is what he's saying. Know the patterns of temptation, and when you do, you will be alerted to the danger of this knowledge that we so desperately desire. Let me just read you an application. It's a little lengthier out of this section of the text. Note here again that this is at times, after all of the descriptions are used, the posture that we take when we are confronted by others with our own sin, and even when parents move towards their children and we speak of how we do oftentimes not understand. Like, they didn't need clarity at this point, did they? They already had the clear teaching of God's word and his voice. He already told them, freely eat. Dr. McLaughlin, I cited him the other week. There was a super abundant yes to every tree. One single solitary no. The positive came before the negative. That would in essence be like going to the Minnesota candy shop and saying to your kids, everything's at your disposal, but just don't eat these jujubes. What foolish child, even if you're 5, 6, or 7, if mom said you can't have one thing, but you can have everything else, would you care? Like, I'd be going into the 80s and 90s candy section, you know what I'm talking about? I'd be like, dipping that thing into the sour stuff. I'm like, oh, super abundant, yes, that's what I'd be doing. But what does Adam and Eve do? They fixate on the one solitary no. Don't think it's just Adam and Eve's propensities, it's ours. Don't touch. Right? That's what we do. That's how bad we are. And again, as the word of God continues to exhort us and charge us, we must see that about our propensities. The woman's own sensory observation, ultimately in this description, becomes the gauge, not what God has said. She saw that it was good for food. It delighted her because it would make her wise. And what does she ultimately do? She takes and eats. She becomes the measuring stick by which she will determine whether the fruit is not just good to eat, but good for her and good for him. There's a lot of application there too, husbands and wives, right? Our wives do know what's good for us at times, but sometimes you need to lead, and they're trying to usurp positions. There's a textual call for us to live under the rule of God. Man's ultimate response, and what we find within that narrative, is that as he gives it to her, ultimately at the end of 6, he eats, and their eyes are both open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Right? Man's response to the woman in the curse is that he just simply follows. He's the primary culprit in this section. The language is bearing it out very clearly. He is disobeying not just God, but he is disobeying the role that God has for them and for him. Their eyes in verse 7, the verb there that's used is that they're opened. It carries the idea in a lexicon to be able to use the sight gate to perceive objects and so make judgment and decisions. But ultimately, what judgment and decisions and what they ultimately perceive is that they're naked. And now that they're naked, they're ashamed. Their eyes are open to the knowledge of evil, and all they can think of doing is taking fig leaves, which are big, and covering themselves up. Side note, fig leaves are big. It's a good choice out of all of the leaves that are probably in the garden. But fig leaves are porous. So the point is, they're dressed in fig leaves, but it's not really covering that well. It's not covering their nakedness. That's this first point. Who will you believe, right? There's a temptation to obey either God or a desire to obey God or temptation to disobey God. Now, this second one's really fast. Look at there in 8 through 13. God's word will always come to pass. God confronts the man and the woman in the following section. And everything God has said comes to pass. Look at 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the tree of the garden. Let me just walk through it very quickly because it is that simple. Look at what happens, right? They're hearing the sound of the Lord. The language there carries the idea of a wind howling. Right? Now, was this because they were walking the cool of the day and there's been previous experiences in which when God was coming to walk with them, they would hear him? I'm not told why, okay? But what we are told is that the sense of ear and hearing is what is first used to perceive what is ultimately happening. And as God is coming, where are the man and the woman after they've covered themselves in verse 8? He's coming just like his pattern always is in the cool of the day to walk with the man and his wife. But the man and the wife in verse 8 are hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among what? The trees of the garden. The good gift that God gave to them. They're hiding behind it. They're fig leaves. This is silly. Like, you don't play hide and go seek with God. That's a dumb game. It's boring. God's going to be like, right? It's like your one-year-old. I'm hiding. Oh, you're behind the keyboard. Oh, how did you know? Okay, I'm hiding. Like, it's silly. But actually, what the language of the text is trying to bear out for us is that the man and the woman are taking the good gift that God gave to them, the tree and all of the fruit, and instead of using it and eating with delight and delighting in God, what are they doing? They're hiding behind it. Okay, are Adam and Eve the only ones that struggle with that? Using the things as in creation for their own purposes to hide their sin and to cover it up? Like, there's lots of application here. Like the moral struggles that oftentimes people engage in with their gadgets, it's not the gadget's fault. Because if any generation had iPhones and smartphones, they would all do the same thing that this generation is doing. So stop blaming this generation. You just didn't have access like them. Because if you did, you would have probably accessed it just like they do, right? So be compassionate towards them. But help them to use those things in a right, God-honoring way. This is like the text is bearing out these realities over and over again. And this language of the tree is going to continue to be steadfastly used as he's already used it in the first two chapters, especially in the second and into the third. And now the tree that was a good gift, they're using to hide behind. But I love what John Salehammer says in this section. He uses this language. He says it's significant that the author calls attention to the hiding place. They fled to the trees. Throughout this chapter and the previous ones, a tree plays a central role in depicting humanity's changing relationship with God. First, in chapter 1 and 2, the fruit trees were the sign of God's bountiful provision in chapter 1 and 2. Right? The second thing that we find is that the tree is the ground for inciting the man and the woman. Ultimately, that's the place in which they're incited to rebel against God. But finally, when the man and the woman are cast out of the garden and they're hiding behind that tree and they're cast out of the presence of God, it will be, he says, the full sense of this focus on the tree should perhaps be understood in light of the role of the tree as the place of punishment and ultimately of death in Deuteronomy 21, and also in light of the latter role of the tree as the place of the gift of life in Galatians chapter 3. For it will be upon the tree, the cursed tree, that our Savior would be bruised. That's beautiful. What a beautiful reminder. And so what we find in the narrative is, yes, things are happening as God would will, and things are being confronted, but that's God's kindness. Verse 9 and 10 reminds us that the Lord God, again, called to man. He says, where are you? He moves towards them with a question. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, he says. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. This section is quite humorous. You know why it's humorous? It's humorous because it reminded me of times when I went to my dad after he called me to come. And I could hear it in his voice that there was something that wasn't going to negatively be to my advantage. But have you ever stood before your parents? Because I'm just trying to illustrate these verses. Have you ever stood before your parents and, like, in their eyes, they know more than you, than you know? You know what I'm talking about? And so they start to ask probing questions, and then you're sitting there going, which sibling ratted me out? Who told them? Do they know? So you try to, like, answer in such a way so you can kind of evade the whole situation. Because these questions are actually really easy in the text. If you actually look at the verses where the Lord comes and he says, where are you? What's the answer to that? Here am I, Lord, right here, right? That's an easy answer. Later he's going to ask the question in verse 11, who told you that you were naked, right? He says, have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? And what's the answer to that one? It's really easy. Yes. And then you got to bear out the consequences, but that is the answer. And is that what Adam does? Adam does the exact opposite. Where are you, Adam? Oh, I know I can't hide from you, but I knew that I was naked. And I was ashamed. You see the text? Who told you? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I forbid you to eat? What's Adam's response in 12? The woman! It's always the woman, right? He says, the woman that you gave, whom you gave to me. It's not just blaming the woman in the language there, but it's God who gave the gift. And he what does he say there? She gave me the fruit, and I ate it. It is such a sad progression. Again, a simple yes would have gotten the matter, as Hamilton says, out in the open. But yet, that's not what they do. Like, man's own words are condemning him in this section. Like, do you remember Genesis 2:18? God makes a declaration in 2:18 that it is not good that man should be alone. Do you remember Genesis 2:23? God brings the woman to man, and what has he just said? Like, not too long ago. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God's good gift to man now becomes the blame in which the man uses to pass off the buck. He's just like every man, right? Isn't he? Take some ownership. If your children are rebellious, if your wife is rebellious, if your own heart is rebellious, you know what? As a husband and as a father, the onus is on you. Yes, they have to follow. Yes, they also have to be people who submit to God's truth. But the role that God gave to you was to be the head of the home and to lead, and that's exactly what Adam does not do. Adam instead takes the good gift and blames not just the gift, the woman, right? But then he also ultimately blames God, right? God's good gift to man, the woman, is now what man blames ultimately. God, the gift giver, is the source of the sin. The sin happened because you gave me this woman. Are we not like this again? The same gift, the good gift that the Lord gives to us, the same good gift that we praise the Lord out of one side of our mouth when we hide and when we are in secret, we curse him with the other side of our mouth, not just for the gift, but the gift giver. I think of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 1. There's a whole discussion about who they're for. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. Remember this? It's like those same people who loved Paul when he first came with the gospel are the same people who are going to make accusation in not just two letters, but a third letter that we don't know about. Right? Are you going to come as an apostle? What are you going to do? Be careful. Stop making it about the gift and the failings of the gift. Make it about the gift giver and rightly think about him. This is the call of the text. The text is reminding us over and over again of this truth. And so we end in Genesis 3:13, this language of God's word always comes to pass. And what does it say? It says that the Lord God, again, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And what does the woman say? "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Pass the buck. How many things can I get off my plate so I don't get the blame? Are they the only ones that struggle with this, church? Did you struggle with this week? I did. It's easy, right? Pass it off. It's like hot potato. I don't want it on my lap. Give it to somebody else. It's the government. It's the president. It's the whatever, right? The gospel of Christ enables us not to do this. And so as we close this section, as we look at who to believe and ultimately that God's word will come to pass, I want to make a couple observations and some questions. First observation. Though there is a new character introduced into the story here in chapter 3, the serpent, and though man and women are still in the story, the text of Genesis 3 is really clear. God is the main character, okay? Like, the dialogue that's happening, he may not be there in that section of the narrative, but it's all about God. You're going to see God act. You're going to see him intervene, okay? It's all about God. He's faithful even when we are faithless. That's the point. Secondly, even though man, second observation, and woman disobey and sin, there's still hope in this chapter. Why? For the Lord God will not be thwarted. This is what we're going to find in the next section. Like, I can't end the message here because everything is climaxing and moving to, right, from conflict, right? It's going to hit Genesis 3:15, right? That's the promise. Like, yes, you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, you disobeyed me, but I will make a promise to you. And though you did not think that I would keep my word on this side, by eating you will die, I will keep my word. And though the enmity between you and the woman will be there, there will come one who is an offspring from the woman. And though he, the serpent, will bruise his heel, ultimately he will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Wow, that's awesome. There's hope even in this brokenness. What we find is that the Creator takes on the responsibility rightfully as his, as provider and redeemer. He'll remedy it, right? Third, a couple questions. In what areas then are you living for your own will and your own way? Do you sing, let my kingdom come, let my will be done? We do sing that. Like, we don't sing it, but we live it. Not just out there, but in here. The call of the text is, will you repent? Will you heed God and agree with him and his word? Or will you continue to just justify your sin? Stop. You're not going to win. Stop hiding behind the tree. It's not working. God is trying to draw us out. And the fourth point, which ultimately is an observation, I want to make a link here to Genesis 3:15 again. For even though this voice is introduced here, you know what? God sends lots of voices throughout biblical history, doesn't he? Remember the prophets? Right? Remember David being confronted by Nathan? You're the man! God's kind. He keeps sending voices. Why is there preachers? Why do we preach? Because we have a message from God that needs to be heralded. And God keeps sending voices to proclaim his word. Isn't that true? That's evangelism. That's discipleship. That's growing in biblical knowledge and understanding. That's the church. We need this. And over again, we're reminded by the text of Scripture, as biblical history from here will continue to unfold, sin will abound, but the grace of God will as well. Where sin abounds, grace is actually greater to abound. And he will keep sending voices to call us to stop living for ourselves and live unto him who's redeemed us. One of the voices that I thought about as I was thinking of the scriptures was Matthew 3. That in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. He's a voice. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making his paths straight. Now John, what does he wear? He wore a garment of camel hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea, like why wouldn't you want to come see a man like this, right? They all come from the regions of Jordan, and they were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And what were they doing? They were confessing their sin. And this voice that's crying out, John the Baptist, one who Jesus himself will say, there is no one born of woman that is greater than this one. That's amazing. John would be a good name to name your kids. Right? Maybe call him John the Baptist, last name, whatever. John the Baptist Choi, that would be something, right? Okay? But what this voice does is he does what the first voice actually does the opposite of. He rightly points to the true light that was coming. God, who is our maker, again now takes on the role of redeemer. He has not set man and woman aside as he could have, but rather through the first Adam and the first Eve, he himself would send the second Adam. And so John the Baptist, who pointed to repentance and that the kingdom of God was at hand, pointed, as John the author writes in John 1:14, he pointed to the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May we, church, not champion our kingdom. It will bring us to naught. May we live as those who are redeemed. If you're unsaved, come to Christ. If you are saved, may we live building Christ's kingdom. And then all the things we sang about this morning, about the eternal state, rest that is there, work that is done, will be exactly that in the presence of Christ. But until then, we're going to have to fight. Guess why? Because I'm going to say amen here in a minute. And I actually was going to close with a song, but we don't have time, so I'm going to actually forego that. I'm going to just pray for us. But as we wrap up our time, the temptation is going to be, even in this church, to try to move around people and garner people to yourself. Be careful. God sees it. He's not tricked by it. Don't be like the serpent using craftiness in a negative way for your own benefit. But build each other up. Be those who are prudent with knowledge, moving towards one another and edifying one another, pointing each other to our Savior. I'm going to have us stand. I'm going to just have a moment of silence. I want to give you an opportunity just to deal with things in your own heart. I will pray, and then I will dismiss us as we close our time together. Father, how imperative is it for us as your people to desire with deep desire, new desires that have been made alive in Christ, to love you and love your word. Father, as I'm preaching, I am looking out at faces, so many that have been faithful to not just you, but to your word. Help us to continue to grow in our love and our knowledge of Christ by the word. Help us to be those who would not disregard it. Help us not to be those who would use it to garner people to our own selves, building our own kingdom. And if there is one here that does not know Christ, our prayer is that, Father, you would help them to see their sin, but also the beauty of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And so my prayer for me, my prayer for our church, my prayer for those who are visitors, my prayer for those who are listening even online, Father, would be those who would heed God's word and allow your word to be used by your Spirit to drive us to find life eternal in Jesus Christ alone. And for those who are redeemed, that we would not live unto ourselves, but that what would matter would be your kingdom, your will, your way, and your glory. And in all of it, Father, as we go from this place, use us to champion not ourselves, but like John the Baptist, point to Christ himself, who is the fullness, the second Adam who has come, who has crushed death, hell, and the enemy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.